Jesus, be our teacher. Be our God. Be our King. Rule and reign over us. Rule over our hearts. Rule over our minds. Rule over our bodies. So that we might bring great glory to You. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul is addressing the divisions in the church in Corinth. He appeals to them on the basis of everything the Lord Jesus Christ stands for, that they agree, that there be no divisions among them. He brings them back to the simplicity of the gospel message that they had believed as a remedy for their pride, for their quarreling. He was sent by Christ primarily to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the message of good news. And the message He preached, He says in chapter 1, verses 18-25, the message, the word of the cross, the good news of a crucified Messiah, seemed foolish, even scandalous, to an educated audience. The expectation of the Messiah was one who would be victorious, one who would conquer and rule, not one who would get Himself arrested and executed. The message of Christ crucified seemed weak. But this very message is the message that proved to be the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. In chapter 1, verses 26-31, Paul points us to the background and the social status of the believers in Corinth to illustrate that God's method was contrary to human wisdom. Because, for the most part, it was the lower classes, the foolish, the weak, the nobodies in society who believed. The message seemed foolish. The ones who believed the message also seemed foolish. God is determined to shame the worldly wise and bring to nothing the things that seem strong and powerful so that no one can boast in His presence. Here in chapter 2, verses 1-5, Paul holds up his own method of preaching as lowly, weak, and foolish to show that his methods matched the nature of the gospel message. He presented the foolishness of the gospel to foolish people in a foolish way so that God was able to take all the credit and get all the glory for the results. Chapter 2, he's picking up the thought he left off in chapter 1, verse 17, where he said, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." And now he continues in chapter 2, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Let's look first in this passage at what Paul did not do, then at what he did do, and then at why he did things that way. What he didn't do, what he did do, and why he did it that way. What did Paul avoid when he preached the gospel? Remember, as he mentioned back in verse 17, to preach the gospel in the wrong way is to empty the cross of Christ of its power. That's a terrifying prospect for anyone who is proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, that we would be in danger of proclaiming it in such a way that we gut it of its transforming power. So what methods does Paul avoid? Paul says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." This corresponds to what he said back in verse 17, "not with words of eloquent wisdom." Literally, not in wisdom of words. Here he says, not in lofty words of wisdom. So far, Paul has said a lot about wisdom. In 1:19, he quotes God in the Old Testament saying, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise." In verse 20, he asks, "Where is the wise?" and asserts that God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. In 1:21, the wisdom of God determined that man's wisdom would not lead into a relationship with God. In verse 22, wisdom is what Greeks are seeking. In verse 24, Christ is the wisdom of God. And in verse 25, God's foolishness is wiser than men. In 26 and 27, not many of the Corinthian believers were wise according to worldly standards. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And in verse 30, God made Christ Jesus our wisdom. Paul refuses here to use lofty words or wisdom of words. You have to ask the question, is Paul here being anti-intellectual? Is Paul promoting a faith that is illogical or irrational, contrary to the evidence? I think we have to answer no. That is not what Paul is doing. Because as we see throughout the book of Acts, Paul makes it his practice to reason from the Scriptures. To reason from the Scriptures. And to try to persuade. His goal is to persuade people to follow Jesus. So Paul engaged vigorously, actively in reasoning and persuasion. He's not encouraging us to disengage our brains. He never encourages us to believe anything that is contrary to evidence or logic. In fact, if we think back to Jesus, Jesus commands us to love God with all of our minds. Love God with your mind. We're commanded to seek understanding. We're commanded to be mature in our thinking. We're commanded to think about what is true. We're commanded to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here we're told that Jesus Christ is our wisdom. So the wisdom that God destroys, the wisdom that Paul avoids, the wisdom that God will make foolish is wisdom of words. Lofty, high-sounding wisdom. Wisdom of the wise, human wisdom, the wisdom of the world. This is the wisdom of crowd-pleasing, ear-tickling, preacher-promoting, designed to impress with the talent of the messenger more than the truth of the message. Paul refuses to come with lofty speech or wisdom. In verse 2, he says, "I decided to know nothing among you except." We're going to come back to that one thing in a minute. But here I want to point out that he resolved to know nothing else. I determined to know nothing among you. Now, that's not what I would expect him to say. I would expect him to say something like, you know what, I know a lot of things, but I'm going to determine while I'm with you to only say this one thing. I'm going to only preach this one thing. But that's not what he says. He says, I have determined to know nothing else. He set everything else aside. He was single-minded. Nothing else was really worth thinking about. He had one thing that captured his heart, consumed his thoughts. One thing oozed out of his every pore. Everything else was considered nothing compared to this one thing. Back to that one thing in a moment. We'll go on. Verse 4. He says that his words and his preaching were not in plausible words of wisdom, not with skillful persuasion, not designed to sway by clever arguments. Paul did try to persuade everyone, but he refused to manipulate anyone. As he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. The open statement of the truth. If Paul refused to manipulate people, if he refused to employ lofty-sounding speech in order to impress his hearers and stroke his own ego, then what was his method? Those are the things he put aside. How did he do ministry? Verse 1 tells us, I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. This not only tells us the approach he avoided, but also the content he communicated. He came proclaiming the testimony of God, or the mystery of God. He announced, he declared, he proclaimed the message, the truth of God. The message he announced was God's message. It was not his own. So he was not at liberty to tamper in any way with the message. He was to faithfully proclaim what God had said. He describes the manner of his coming in verse 3. He says, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. This is quite the opposite of the sophists and philosophers of his day. Who wants to listen to someone who can barely stand, whose knees knock together and hands shake violently, almost uncontrollably? We don't know a lot about Paul's physical presence. There's a second century document that describes him this way. A man of small stature, with a bald head and crooked legs, in a good state of body, with eyebrows meeting and nose somewhat hooked. He had a unibrow. Short, bald guy with crooked legs. We don't know if that's accurate or not. It's not a Bible verse. It's something that came quite early. But I think if we put some of the background of the book of Acts, the background of his visit to Corinth together from Acts, we might be able to appreciate a little bit more of what he describes here as weakness and fear and much trembling. Paul went on several missionary journeys to bring the gospel to the unreached people groups in his day. Toward the end of his first missionary journey, there was an attempt on Paul's life in Iconium, so he fled to Lystra. The Jews followed him from Iconium to Lystra and persuaded the crowd to stone him to death. In Lystra, he was stoned, dragged out of the city, and left for dead. I imagine that would leave an impression on a person. On his second journey, Paul was beaten with rods and imprisoned in Philippi. After being released, they went to Thessalonica, where there was a riot. The brothers sent them away by night to Berea. The Jews from Thessalonica came and agitated the crowds there in Berea, so the brothers in Berea sent him off by sea to Athens, and he was left in Athens alone. After a short and discouraging time in Athens, he came to Corinth. He says, "I came in weakness and fear and in much trembling." We can imagine the physical condition of Paul. I suspect that being stoned and beaten with rods left its mark. He may have been quite a rough-looking character, scarred, disfigured, battered, bruised, broken. But I think his weakness, his fear and trembling can be explained another way, other than physically, what he had physically suffered and endured. In 2 Corinthians, he describes the apostolic ministry as spreading the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ everywhere, which is a fragrance of death to those who are perishing and a fragrance of life to those who are being saved. And he asks this question, who is sufficient for these things? The sheer weight of the responsibility of preaching Christ and the realization that for some, this is the fragrance from death to death. That should cause anyone who takes on the task of preaching Christ to be weak in the knees with much fear and trembling. Paul must have felt the weight of his responsibility so acutely in Corinth that the Lord encouraged him in a vision there. In Acts chapter 18, we're told the Lord said to him, "Do not be afraid," implying that he was, "but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Paul did not approach ministry in his own strength, self-assured, confident, capable. "I can do this." Paul had learned the secret of effective ministry. He had learned the secret that Christ's power is made perfect in weakness. So he was with them in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Verse 4 tells us his speech and his message were in demonstration of the Spirit and power. Now, some take this to mean that there were supernatural phenomena accompanying his ministry. In other places, Acts records that signs and wonders were being done at the hands of the apostles. But there's no record in Acts chapter 18 of any supernatural signs being done in Paul's visit to Corinth. And if that's what he was referring to, it would not fit well with the statement he just made, that he was with them in weakness and fear and much trembling. That doesn't seem to fit with the people wanted to worship him as a god because of the mighty acts of power that were being done at his hands. That happened in another city, not in Corinth. It says I was there in weakness and fear. This would not fit well with his argument back in chapter 1, verse 22. He says, the Jews demand signs. If his preaching in Corinth had been accompanied by signs, I don't think he would have said that here in 1 Corinthians. He's saying, we preach Christ crucified. So what does he mean when he says his speech and his message were in demonstration of the Spirit and power? This fits well with his thanksgiving in the first part of this book, chapter 1, verse 6, that the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. The power of the gospel was confirmed in Corinth when in weakness and fear, the preacher preached the foolish message of the cross, and dead sinners were given spiritual eyes to marvel at the beauty of the gospel and believe. This is the power of the Holy Spirit, to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. This is the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit to give life to our mortal bodies so that we can now live in a way that pleases God. This is transforming grace, that as we turn our attention to Christ, we are being transformed into His image by the Spirit. The foolish message was preached in Corinth by a weak and fearful preacher and the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, and swindlers were washed, sanctified, justified, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That was irrefutable evidence of the Spirit and of power. My speech and my message were in the demonstration of the Spirit and power. How did this power come to them? This is what happens when the cross of Christ is not emptied of its power. The word of the cross is the power of God to us who are being saved. The preaching of Christ crucified is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is why Paul resolved to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The one thing that had captured his heart and consumed his thoughts and shaped his life was Jesus. Specifically, Jesus Christ crucified. This is why he doesn't say, I determine not to speak about anything else or preach about anything else. He says, I determined not to know anything else. You can speak, you can preach about an idea, about a thing, about an event. You can only know a person. This one relationship so consumed him that he could write to the Philippians, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. This relationship, this knowing Jesus, Jesus said is the definition of eternal life. John chapter 17, This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Paul resolved, he purposed, he determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The person and the work of Christ is the one thing at the center of the gospel. Who Jesus is, the Christ, God's anointed Messiah, God come in the flesh, the only Son of God, God from all eternity, perfectly obedient to His Father. Who is Jesus? What did Jesus do? Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, my substitute, crushed for our iniquities, wounded for our transgressions. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. The person and the work of Christ. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Crucified, in the grammar of the sentence, is a perfect passive participle. It's a past completed action with results which continue. Jesus, we know today as the crucified one. We can only know Him because He was crucified in our place. We can only have a relationship with Him because He went to the cross and bore my sins there. This crucified one will remain the center of worship for all eternity. We see in Revelation chapter 5, between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Paul resolved to know one thing, and only one thing. Everything else he determined to put aside. That one thing was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul resolved to preach a cross-centered message and to present it in a cross-shaped manner. But more than that, he resolved to know Jesus. Do you know Him? Do you know Him? I think there's many in the history of Christianity who have been passionate about ministry, passionate about service, passionate about evangelism, passionate about doing the things that God had called them to do. And they've lost sight of this. They're busy doing things, and they lose sight of a relationship with their Lord. Do you know Him? Are you resolved to know Him? Enjoy that blood-bought relationship that you have with Him. Stay close. What His method was not, what His method was, why? Why did He do things the way He did? The purpose of Paul's method was this, verse 5, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So that your faith might rest not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul knew that if he had mastered their intellect with logical arguments, there would always be the chance that someone else would come along with something that sounded more persuasive, and sway them in a different direction. If He were to manipulate their emotions with a stirring appeal, their passions might just as quickly carry them off after something else which moved them. If He persuaded them with His own powerful personality, the danger would be that they became His disciples and not disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul knew that faith resting in the wisdom of men is shaky faith built on a shaky foundation. Paul's preaching Christ and Him crucified, preaching in weakness and fear and much trembling, made room for a demonstration of the Spirit, the power of God, so that their faith would rest solidly on the power of God in the gospel. If faith were to be rooted in the wisdom of men, we could describe faith as a system of belief. A system of belief that I can pride myself in, that by my faith I have made sense of the universe. But if faith is dependence on another, born in humility, out of conviction of my own sin and desperate need, then my faith is looking away from myself to another for rescue. That faith is as strong as the object in which it is placed. If my faith is placed in the historical and theological facts of the person and work of Christ, then my faith is crying out to Jesus to save me. And my faith is counting on Jesus to be faithful to His promises. Jesus is the only sure foundation for your faith to rest on. Christ crucified is the good news. The power of God and the wisdom of God. The power of God to save believers. Christ, who is my righteousness. Christ, who is my sanctification. Christ, who is my redemption. So, what is your one thing? Or do you have 12 things or 20 things? What are you passionate about? What are you resolved to know? May we together make Christ and Him crucified the one thing. God, help us to resolve to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. May that be our consuming passion, our everything. I pray that your faith, my faith, might rest on Christ crucified, the power of God. I pray that together we would resolve to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let's pray. Father, we need your help. We are weak and needy sinners. And you are our great and powerful Savior. You sent your Son to die in our place, to bear your wrath against our sin, so that we could be completely and totally forgiven. Jesus, you were crucified in my place, so that there is therefore now no condemnation for me now that I am in Christ Jesus. God, help me today to revel in that truth. Help me today to enjoy You. Help me to know You. Help me to spend time with You, listening to You, speaking with You, being quiet together, doing what You've called me to do. God, I pray that our relationship with You would be rich and satisfying and overflowing to those around us. God, I pray that none of us would say we know You without really knowing You. I pray that we would be resolved, we would be determined to set everything else that gets in the way aside and to know You, to pursue You, to be with You. Thank You that while we were sinners, You pursued us. And You died for us to make us Yours forever. Thank You that we can now know Jesus Christ and Him crucified. May that be the one passion of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I think that just said what we just said. Not be all else to me save that Thou art.
Mm-hmm. Something like that.
Something like that is kind of what we said, I think. That's cool. God is awesome. Enjoy Him today. Worship Him today. Enjoy your relationship with Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If you today realize, I don't have that, I need that, please find that today. Ask one of us. Ask me. We'd love to point you to Jesus and introduce you into that relationship where you can know all your sins are forgiven forever and that you are welcomed into His presence forever. We want you to know that. And we want you to enjoy that. If you have that relationship, that should consume you. Not be all else to me save that Thou art. Make that your prayer. Make that your passion today. God bless you. If you've got questions, I'd love to encourage you. Stick around for fellowship. Dismissed.